We're going to spend the month of August talking about the gospel. Well, actually, we're going to be talking about the gospel. There may be a number of reasons why folks find it difficult to share the gospel, but there are two common ones I think we can do something about. I hope we can. One is I'd like to counter the evangelical tradition that says that you have to cram the entire gospel into a single conversation, as if it were some kind of canned concentrate you can mix up and drink in 5 minutes. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're talking to someone who is a seasoned churchgoer or somebody who's never even heard of the Bible. I have nothing against condensed presentations of the gospel. They can be very helpful to get an overview. But people have to work through things. It takes a little while. The other thing is to rediscover that the gospel can be shared in a conversation. That the gospel is meant to, of course, to be preached, and that's how we most often hear it. But preaching, engaging in monologue with somebody, is socially inappropriate outside of a church service. And most of our contacts aren't going to be preaching with any people. We have to learn how to talk, how to have a conversation. I like to think of conversational evangelism as walking alongside a person in their own journey of faith. I picture a friend walking in the desert, hot, thirsty, and they come upon me as I stand at the brink of the Grand Canyon. And my thirsty friend is somewhat interested in the water at the bottom of the canyon, but he's afraid to go near the rim. I know the way down, so my job is to coax him to follow me, one step at a time, one level at a time, down the ridge. We go down together, and the challenge before me is to encourage him just to simply take the next step. As I go down that ridge over and over and over with people, I come across folks who have been taken down partway by somebody else. I don't have to go take them back to the top. I just join them in their journey at that point and encourage them to take the next step down. Years ago, I wrote a series of pamphlets to illustrate this point called the BC series, BC for before Christ. And they outline 5 steps in a gospel conversation. The booklets are printed separately because I don't know ahead of time where a person is on their journey. And not everybody has to start at the beginning. Through conversations, through questions and listening, I find out where they're at in their journey. And I try to walk alongside for a bit as God gives opportunity, encouraging them to take the next step. And once in a while, conversations with others or preaching or whatever have brought them almost to the bottom, and I can be there as the Holy Spirit introduces them to Christ. Well, over the next 5 sermons, we're going to walk through what we call the BC series. I'm actually in the process of revising each one of these. I'll do that each week as we go along. We are printing up extra copies. They're out there in the Narthex. They're free, not selling anything. They're also available on the web. And I hope that you use them not really to just give them away, but as a reminder of this approach to evangelism that at least I found helpful, because the most important thing is for you to craft your own conversations with people that you know. Well, the very first theme is called the reality of God. And one of the texts that is mentioned in the pamphlet is from Romans 1. That's our text today, verses 16 through 20. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. When Paul thinks about the gospel, which he says is the power of God to salvation, the first thing he talks about is not the cross. It is God's existence and God's nature. The cross is the last thing you talk about. God's existence and nature is the first thing. It's the first part of a gospel conversation. You may remember in Acts 17 that Paul's first sermon to the Greeks did not even mention the cross. He started talking about the existence of God and the nature of God. That's because the gospel goes through a certain sort of progression. Now, if a person understands the biblical message of Christ, then they need to consider personal faith. But such a thing would be meaningless if they didn't know who Jesus was or what he'd done, what he is doing, what he shall do in history. And no one's going to care to know about what Jesus did unless they're first moved by this miserable human condition and how the Bible uniquely addresses that. And no one's going to do that unless they are open to at least considering the Bible as revelation from God. And no one's going to do that unless they first believe that God actually exists. So as soon as Paul introduces the gospel, he goes immediately to the beginning and he discusses God. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness. What truth? Well, the truth about God's existence and his nature. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. According to the Bible, every human being knows about God. Everyone knows that he exists. Paul says that God made his existence plain to them. That's an active idea, not just that it is plain, he made it plain to them. Well, what about people who claim they don't believe in God and they don't see him anywhere? I mean, people like the first astronaut, Yuri Gagarin, who said that when he got up into space, he didn't see God anywhere. People like folks you may know who say they aren't convinced there's a God. People like the way I was when I was a young man. Are they lying to us? No, they aren't lying. Subjectively, they may not consciously believe that God exists. Note how the Bible phrases it in verse 18. It talks about men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, because of wickedness. Paul's not talking about people who are suppressing the truth in society or whatever. He's talking about people who suppress the truth in themselves. Paul says that God has made his existence plain to them, but they suppress that. Psychologists deal with this phenomenon all the time. One of the well-known terms kicked about today is the term denial. We all know how a person can deny something that's perfectly obvious to everybody else because they cannot or refuse to deal with it. One might paraphrase Paul by saying that although God has made himself perfectly obvious to all mankind, we typically live in denial of God because of our wickedness, because we intend to live as we wish, even if God considers what we do wicked. It is far too traumatic to think of God's judgment on our self-centered way of life. And since we have no intention of changing our ways, we pretend that God is in our broken image, so he won't judge us. Paul talks about how we create gods and religions we can live with, or even pretend that God doesn't exist at all. Nevertheless, what can be known about God is plain because God has made it plain. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that men are without excuse. Since the creation of the world, the most fundamental fact about God is that he is the creator, that all things, the universe we know, all matter, energy, space, time, ourselves, all created things, all made by a divine person. This is where the gospel starts. To understand God as creator is to immediately recognize our accountability to this person. It creates a basis for meaning, for objective right and wrong. It provides a ground for righteousness, a framework for the notion of sin, and eventually for redemption. And certainly there's no point in trying to discuss redemption or sin or accountability as long as a person is unwilling to acknowledge even the existence of God. So for a confessing, or at least a practicing atheist, the place to begin is to help a person see what God has made plain about himself and creation. It's already there and they can already see it. It's helping them to acknowledge what they see. The first pamphlet in the BC series, The Reality of God, I suggest in this pamphlet that God has made himself plain from two perspectives. First, God has made himself plain through what we see when we look at the creation outside of ourselves, the universe out there. And what we see when we look at the universe out there is a world of tremendous, incredible order, complexity, beauty. And you can approach this, you can talk about this on whatever level you are, whatever is important to you. If you are into gardening, you can talk to fellow gardeners about the way you see this miracle happening in your garden as things grow. If your friend just gets back from vacation, just encourage them to, you know, talk about the wonders that they saw and just reflect, you know, about God being the creator. For me, I was a physics student in my undergraduate days. That's what I graduated in. And for me, the big problem was evolution. Evolution was touting an alternative to creation. And I was being taught that through random chance events and mutations and then natural selection, you could account for life and complexity without God, any need for God at all. Now, I knew that order doesn't generally come out of chaos. That's a hard thing to swallow, okay? That's intuitively hard. If a gust of wind comes through the window and messes up a deck of cards, what are the odds that it's going to all land, you know, in a house of cards? Not too likely, all right? If you were to walk into a room and you were to find a house of cards, you probably would not assume the wind just did it. You'd probably assume, you know, somebody made it. Yes, but I was taught, the thing is, there's a lot of time involved. And if you have that wind come in 100 times and 1,000 times, and as it comes in 1,000,000 times, and if it comes in 1,000,000,000 times, one of those times, they're going to fall into a house, okay? And you take off from there. And that made sense to me until I studied statistical mechanics, and I realized you could start testing these things. For example, there's a famous thought experiment that Thomas Huxley used to say, and you may have heard of it. He said, if you take 1,000,000 monkeys and they type on 1,000,000 typewriters for 1,000,000 years, that eventually, just by pure random chance, you'll come out with a Shakespearean play. Okay? And the idea is that's a long time. It's a lot of pounding, you know, and eventually you're going to get some order out of that kind of chaos. Well, I realized one day that I could calculate that, okay? You can make such calculations, and I found somebody else who'd done it, and I'll read you what he did. What he did was, he said, let's use typewriters. This is Bolton David Heiser, a biologist from Johns Hopkins. He said, let's use typewriters with only capital letters, 7 punctuation marks, and a space key. Let's let these monkeys type nonstop 24 hours a day, 12 and a half keys per second. And instead of a Shakespearean play, let's calculate how long it would take them to type the first verse of Genesis in English. How long do you think it would take? 1,000 years? 1,000,000 years? 1,000,000,000 years? There is no way I know to communicate to you the size of the number involved in even such a simple task of true randomness. But here's an illustration that I love. The length of time it would take is indeed quite beyond our comprehension, but an illustration may help. Think of a large mountain which is solid rock. Once a year, a bird comes and rubs its beak on the mountain, wearing away an amount equivalent to the finest grain of sand, about 0.0025 inches in diameter. At that rate of erosion, the mountain would disappear very slowly. But when completely gone, the monkeys would just be warming up. Think of a rock. Think of a rock, not the size of a mountain. Think of a rock larger than the whole earth. Think of a rock larger than the whole solar system. Think of a rock so large that if Earth were at its center, its surface would touch the nearest star. This star is so far away it takes light 4 years to get here, traveling 186,000 miles a second. If a bird came once every 1,000 years and rubbed away the smallest grain of sand, more than 400 such rocks would be worn away before you would expect to get a random first verse of Genesis. If single-spaced on one side of a page, the paper used in the typing would make a mass so large that something moving at the speed of light would take as long to penetrate it as all the time the geology books allow since the fossil record. There's no way to communicate the size of this number. True randomness is an amazing thing to study. So that I realized that a universe like 16 billion years old, and I have no problem, by the way, with an old universe as a Christian. I don't think that's necessarily a problem with the scriptures. But I'm told that it's 16 billion years old by the scientists. That is like an insignificant micro instant if you're talking about true randomness to produce order. Well, that was my story. That's where I came from. So that story is important to me. And I can share that with others who have a similar environment. But for you, it may be as simple as sharing with a friend who just had a baby and looking at the miracle of what God has done there. Or it may be walking on the golf course and just looking around you at the things God has made. It's bringing up that in conversation. The rest of the pamphlet looks at the other way that God makes himself plain, and we see that when we look at the creation inside ourselves. You see, we exist. We can see ourselves. We see our own personhood. We can think. We can act. We can feel. Therefore, we know that God, the Creator, must at least be a person too. He must be self-aware and think and feel and plan. Now, he may be much more than a person, more than we can imagine, but he has to at least be what we are to account for our very existence. He has to be more than a set of laws or a force or something like that. If there's no creator, then there is no ground for such a thing as a soul, no ground for our own personhood. In that case, we would be something like biological computers. We'd have no future, no objective purpose, no real meaning. Well, I used to say I believe that. And I think a number of people would today. But I never did, and I have never met, and you have never met, a single individual who lives that way. Everyone, but I mean everyone, lives as if their life has meaning and purpose, even if they don't know why or what it is, because God has shown them that he exists, even if they suppress that truth. And I know that with a person when I talk to them. I know that they know that life has meaning, even if they want to deny it. In conversation with an atheist, you can reflect on the things that are precious to them, because everybody cares about something. Find out what they care about because they're a human being in God's image. Maybe it's the environment. Maybe it's feeding hungry children. It's something. Affirm their personhood by enjoying what matters to them. Affirm that. And then help them to understand that while they have no reason as an atheist to believe that what they care about so much is really important, after all, the planet's going to melt one day. The children they're going to save are going to die in a few years. Their passions are built on sand. But while that's true, you say that not to be cruel, but because you can tell them why those things are important. You can tell them why their passions really are meaningful. You can do that because there is a creator, and they know that inside. And it's worth searching for the meaning and the purpose that he has built into this place. And I chose to explore that area in the pamphlet just by going through my own personal testimony, because that's where I started as an atheist, having to deal with God. And the point is that whether we look out there or whether we look inside of ourselves, we see clear evidence of God. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood for what has been made, whether I look out there or look in the mirror. Romans 1 tells us that we begin a gospel conversation, if we're beginning it from scratch, by talking about God. Now, it's true, we read in Acts 17 that when Paul came into a town, first he went to the synagogues and he preached Jesus. The Jews knew the Old Testament. Jesus completes the Old Testament. He started with them at the end of the conversation. He didn't have to go back to the beginning. They had already gotten all the way down the ridge, almost to the river. But when he went to the Areopagus, Paul dealt with people who were not necessarily well-versed in the Old Testament. They weren't dumb, and he didn't treat them as dumb. He treated them with respect. He quoted their own philosophers and poets. He obviously took the time to read and to listen. And he appreciated the fact that they were still on the desert floor, barely aware of this magnificent canyon not far from where they're standing. So Paul went over to them where they were at the beginning with the existence and the personal nature of the Creator, inviting them to come over and just look at this. Just come over and look at this idea, this wonderful, wonderful thing. And it was only at the very end of his message that he hinted at further steps down. You could go into like Revelation and the human condition. We can go down there. So how do we begin? Let's assume that we're talking to people that we know, that we have regular contact with, but we have no idea where they're at spiritually. How do you start? How do you bring up the subject? How do you know where they're at so you can step in alongside them on their journey? And if they're at the beginning, maybe you can discuss how you see God in creation and how God gives life meaning. Or maybe they're somewhere further down. How do you begin? I want you to think about that, but I'll suggest to you a place to start. I think it's appropriate to raise the issue of God. I think it's socially and culturally appropriate to raise the issue of God when someone is pondering a major life decision. Because the existence of God fundamentally is connected to our significance as human beings. So the issue of God is intrinsically relevant whenever a person is thinking about their own personal meaning and purpose in life. That is to say, whenever they're contemplating a major decision. What college? What occupation should I pursue? Should I get married to this guy or gal? Should I change jobs? Should I join the army? Should we have a baby? See, life is full of these decisions, and they're decisions which demand that a person consider one's own meaning and purpose. Therefore, they reasonably involve the idea of God. That is to say, raising the issue is not offensive, particularly if you begin not by declaring, not by preaching, just asking and just listening. Well, what do you think God wants you to do? It's that simple. What do you think God wants you to do? What do you think God wants you to do with your career? What do you think God wants you, does he want you together with this person? Do you think God will bless a job change? You think God wants you in the army? See, the immediate purpose of such a question is not to argue a point, it's not to talk about Jesus, it's just to listen to how the person responds. Because whatever they say will tell you whether they believe there's a God or not. And the rest of the discussion might go on to talk about the various merits of joining the army or whatever, because they're your friend and you care about what they're talking about. But now you know something about where they're at on the journey. A few people may make it clear to you that, well, they don't believe in God at all. It's a non-issue. Well, then you can just ask them why they don't believe in God, because 96% of Americans say they do, just out of curiosity. Why not? And in the course of the discussion, over time, you undoubtedly will have opportunity to deal with the ways that God has made himself plain in creation. And your goal isn't to win an argument. It's just to move the conversation along. See if they want to follow to the next step. They'll probably respond in a way that lets you know that they do believe in some sort of God. That's what the polls say, 96%. And in that case, be prepared for them to be just a little bit uncomfortable with your question. What do you think God wants you to do? Not that they are mad at you or they think it's outlandish or inappropriate. It may touch a sore spot. You see, the Bible says most of them are suppressing the truth. They're willing to acknowledge God's existence to make sense out of the universe, but they suppress the truth. They don't want to think about it because it raises too many uncomfortable questions. And that's what you want to do, is you want to encourage the uncomfortable questions so that we can talk about it. Just think of the painful things they have to face to openly talk about God. How am I supposed to know his will when I don't know him? I mean, if God is real, how come I don't know him? If God is real, how come the world is in more misery than I care to think about? What, is God the devil? Realize that when you raise the subject, you may be touching on a sore spot. So don't push, and don't judge, and don't argue. If a person believes in God, all you're looking to understand now at that point is, well, how do they understand God's will? Do they use the Bible? Do they flip a coin? Do they do whatever feels right? Are they hopelessly confused? Because you don't want to argue with them or judge them. You want to listen because you're already past the first step on the journey, and now you're talking about the second step, which has to do with how we know God and the issue of revelation, and we'll talk about that next week. What I want to do today is just recommend that we approach talking about the gospel with our friends as if it were a journey. Let's come alongside them wherever they are. I mean, I believe in preaching the gospel, but in a conversation. Let's come alongside wherever they are and walk with them as far as they'd like to go with us. And maybe later they'll want to go further with us. Or maybe another Christian will find them and they'll go further with them. You know, to hike or ride a donkey down the ridge of the Grand Canyon is an all-day affair, descending some 4,000 feet to a life-giving river below. Try to remember that for people used to suppressing the truth about God, it's a scary journey. It was for me. Don't take them to the rim and ask them to jump. Worse yet, don't give them reason to think you're trying to push them over. Okay? Coax them down with you, with open, honest encouragement, one level to the next. And let them get captivated by the wonder that they discover as they go down. So they'll want to follow you, well, just to the next level, just to see what's down there. Before you know it, they'll make their way all the way down to the living water below.